Morning. I want to start off with telling you guys a story about a young girl in a small town. Now, she's one of those girls that everyone in town says she's the most beautiful girl in town. They say she's going somewhere. She's going to make it big. She's got the auburn hair, the piercing green eyes. She always is the starlet of the school play. She has a voice that it feels like you're at the sun, watching a sunset with your favorite food sort of thing. Well, naturally, she wanted to make it big in Hollywood, so she saved up her money and she moved out there. She tried out for a show. They said, "No, you're not what we're looking for." She tries out for a movie. They say no. Time and time again, she tries out and gets told no. And finally, after a few years, the phone rings and they want her back. They liked her tryout, and for the first time in her career, she has a callback. Now, here's the point. A callback is a chance for the director to re-examine an actor, to dig a little deeper into, do they fit well into this role? And for us, I want to start on this new series of lessons examining what Jesus called Christians, his people, to be. Let's allow ourselves to peel back our ideas, our preconceived ideas, and let Jesus tell us what he wants us to be like. Kind of as Romans 12 verse 2 says, let's renew our minds to know the will of God, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. With callbacks, you typically get pretty excited because whenever you have one, it's because you're moving up. Let's do that here. I'm going to start off with Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in different ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And I simply want to state through this, Jesus made things known. He made things known to us. And there's an importance on knowing what Jesus said and what he meant by what he said. Were things metaphorical? Some of them were. But let's put it aside and see which he meant them to be. See what he really meant whenever he said what he said. I want to do this series based on the book Radical by David Platt. He talks about the American dream and how it has changed our view of what the Bible says we should be. John chapter 1, this is the same text that talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he ends with saying, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Right? This is a reference to that. And John states that Jesus is the only one who has and is able to make God known to us. And I want to push this idea that we stop coming up with excuses as to explain away the expectations that Jesus gives us. We have good explanations as to things like, well, he didn't actually mean that we are supposed to get rid of sell all our possessions, right? I want to tell you guys another story. Imagine a dimly lit room with all the blinds closed. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sit on the floor with their Bibles open. Some of them have sweat on their foreheads from where they walked from that earlier that morning. Some of them have dust on their bodies because of the bike ride that they had to take from the village that they lived in to get here. They had gathered in secret, and they had intentionally come at different times throughout the morning so that it would not draw any suspicion that they were meeting, because they lived in a country in Asia where it is illegal for them to gather together like this. If caught, they could lose their land, their jobs, their families, and even their own lives. You listen as they begin to tell stories of what God is doing in their churches. One man in particular who's sitting in the corner, he's kind of has a strong frame. He's the head of security, so to speak. Whenever any noise or anything is heard or some knock at the door, everybody falls silent until he gives the okay. As this brother goes on to talk about his church and how they're doing, you can see that though he looks tough, he has a very tender heart. He says, some of the people in my church have been pulled away by this cult. This particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to an isolated location and torturing them. Brothers and sisters, having their tongues cut out is not an uncommon practice there. As he shared about the dangers of his church members were facing, tears well up in his eyes. He says, "I'm hurting, and I need God's grace to lead my church through these attacks." Another leader on the other side of the room speaks up next and says, "Some of the members of my church recently were confronted by government officials saying, if you don't stop studying the Bible, something bad could happen to you or your family. That they were going to lose everything they had." And he said, for asking for prayers, "I need to know how to lead my church to follow Christ, even when it costs them everything." As you look around the room, you see that everyone is now in tears. The struggles, the experiences of their life is not an isolated thing, though. It's quite common in this area of the world. They all look around and say, "We need to pray." So immediately they get to their knees, they put their faces to the ground, and they begin to cry out to God. Their prayers are marked less by grandiose language and more by just simply heartfelt praise and pleading. "Oh God, thank you for loving us. Oh God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives to you and for you. Jesus, we trust you." They audibly wept before God as one leader after another prayed. And after about an hour, the group fell silent. They rose from the floor. And David, who witnessed this, was humbled by this experience. And as he looked around, he saw puddles of tears in a circle. Let me tell you a different scene. 3 weeks after David had returned from this house church experience, he had his first Sunday as a preacher in a church in America. The scene was very different. Dimly lit rooms were replaced by an auditorium with stage lighting. Instead of traveling for miles by foot or by bike, people had arrived in millions of dollars worth of vehicles. Dressed in their fine clothes, they sat in cushioned chairs. And to be honest, there wasn't much at stake. Many had come because this was their normal routine. Some came just because they had heard there was a new preacher and wanted to check him out. But none of them came at the risk of their lives. That afternoon, crowds filled this multi-million-dollar lot of a church campus. Moms, dads, and kids jumped on inflatable games. Plans were being made for the adjacent lot that was empty to make a huge facilities to better host activities like this. Please don't misunderstand this. These are good, well-meaning people filled with desire for community to be involved in a church and who believe genuinely that God is important in their lives. But as this new preacher watches the scene, he still has the images of 3 weeks ago in his mind, and it doesn't sit well with him. He couldn't help but think that somewhere along the way, we've missed something. We've missed what radical faith is about and replaced it with what's comfortable. That we settle for a Christianity that revolves and caters to us, ourselves, instead of what it was created as of serving God. We have a central message when the central message of Christianity is about abandoning ourselves. John chapter 17, our reading today. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Travel with me back to that underground church house that was meeting. On his first day there, they asked him, "Will you speak, give a Bible study? We'll meet around 2 o'clock. And he said, "Okay, I'll do that." So he put some ideas together. Where about 20 church leaders were waiting. He doesn't really remember when they started, but he knows that 8 hours later, they were still going strong. He'd bring up one passage. They'd have thoughts about it. They'd going from one topic to another topic to another topic. And by the end of the day, their discussions have ranged from dreams and visions to tongues and the Trinity. It was late in the evening and they wanted to continue studying, but they needed to go home. So they asked 2 of the main church leaders and David, "Can we meet again tomorrow?" And to which David said, "Of course, I would love to do that. We want to meet at the same time." And they said, "No. We want to meet early in the morning." "Okay, how long would you like to study?" And they replied, all day. And thus began the process. Over the next 10 days, they would meet together for 8 to 12 hours a day to study God's Word. It can be pretty accurately described, they were hungry. On the second day, he introduced them to these relatively new believers to the book of Nehemiah, the background and history of the book, and then showed them in Nehemiah 8, talking about the importance of the Word of God. Afterwards, they took a short break, and David saw a group of leaders intently talking about something in a small group, and then one of them approached him and said, "We have never heard any of these truths before, and we want to learn more." Then they dropped the bomb. "Would you be willing to teach us all the books of the Old Testament?" David laughed. Smiling, he said, "All the Old Testament? That would take a long time." By this time, others had joined the conversation, and they said, "We'll do whatever it takes. We're farmers, most of us. We work all day, but we will leave our fields unattended for the next couple of weeks if we can learn the Old Testament from you." So that's what they did. The next day, he walked them through an overview of the Old Testament, and then he started in Genesis, taught about the different highlights of the Old Testament, each book. And he kind of think, imagine trying to teach the Song of Solomon to a group of people who have never even read the book and thinking, please don't ask any questions about this. On the next to last day, they finished Malachi, and they still had 12 hours left, and David had no clue what he was going to teach. So he came together or had these different ideas, a random subject. There's not really much you can teach after you teach Habakkuk, really. But within an hour, he was interrupted by one of the leaders saying, "We have a problem." And he's thinking, "Oh no, what did I say?" And he says, "You've taught us about the Old Testament, but you haven't taught us about the New Testament. We want you to teach the New Testament today." And David smiled, but the man was serious. As the other leaders across the room nodded, David had no other choice. And so for the next 11 hours, they kind of briskly walked through Matthew to Revelation. Imagine going to a worship gathering in one of those houses, not an all-day worship or study, Bible study, but a three-hour worship late in the evening. The believers who is bringing you tells you these instructions: wear dark clothes with a hood, keep your face down, we'll put you in the back of our car and take you into the village. You do so, and when you arrive, under the cover of night, another believer meets you at the car door and says, "Follow me." With your hood securely over your head, you crawl out of the car and keep your face to the ground. You begin to notice and watch the feet in front of you to make sure you're following the path that you should, led only by a small flashlight. And as you go, you hear more and more footsteps kind of falling in line with you as you progress down the trail. And you finally come around a corner and you walk into a small room. And despite its size, 60 believers are crammed into it. They're of all ages, from precious little girls to 70-year-old men. And they are all sitting either on the floor or on small stools. They're shoulder to shoulder, huddled together with their Bibles in their lap. They're ready to hear the Word of God. The roof is low. There's only one light bulb illuminating the room. No sound system, no cushioned chairs, no heating or air conditioning. Nothing but the people of God and the Word of God. And strangely, that's enough. God's Word is enough for millions of believers who meet in these small house churches. It's enough for people huddled in the African jungle, South American rainforest, Middle Eastern cities. But is His Word enough for us? Is God enough for us? This question often haunts me, and a lot of others as well. What if we were to take away the singing and the cushioned chairs? What if we were to remove the screens? And what if the air conditioning was off and all the comforts were removed? Would the Word of God be enough for His people still to come together to study His Word? This is a question that David's church asked. They decided to answer the question. They actually stripped away the entertainment value and invited people to come together simply to study God's Word for hours at a time. They called it secret church. They set out a date one Friday, and when they would gather, they'd gather from 6 p.m. until midnight. For 6 hours, they would study the Word and pray. They would be interrupted periodically during the six-hour study to pray. They prayed for the Christians who were forced to meet secretly like this. They prayed for themselves that they would learn to simply love God's word. They weren't sure how many would show up on this first evening, but by the end of the night, about 1,000 people had gathered. The topic of study was the Old Testament. And after the first try, they said, okay, let's try it again. And they did it again and again. And now they have to take reservations because there's simply not enough room for people to gather together. And a point to say is they never end on time after 6 hours at midnight. Granted, they still have the cushioned chairs, and they thought of the possibility of removing them. And they still have the comforts of the nice building with indoor bathrooms. But they're taking steps towards realizing and discovering what it means to be a people who are hungry for the Word of God. What is it about God's Word that creates a hunger to hear more? And not just to want to hear it, but to study it, to memorize it, to follow it. What causes followers of Christ around the world to literally risk their lives for the sake of knowing God's Word? Yet, in the American dream, self reigns as king or queen of our lives. We have a dangerous tendency to minimize, misunderstand, or manipulate even the gospel in order to make it accommodate us instead of us accommodate it, to go after our desires. And as a result, we need to explore how much our understanding of the gospel is affected by the American dream, how much of it is biblical. John chapter 17, again, this is Jesus in his prayer in the Garden of Eden. He says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus made God known to us. We need to listen to it. Not form it or spin it into how we want it to be, but more on that in coming lessons. Topics going from, have we really examined the cost of following Jesus? Who's the one supposed to be evangelizing? The ever-present what-if scenario of if someone dies never knowing about Jesus, what happens to them? Do we trust in God or do we trust in the American dream? And what does it mean to make disciples of all nations? Is he worth it? This brings us to the crucial question that professing Christians and potential followers of Jesus need to answer. Is he worth it? Do we really believe that he is worth abandoning everything for? Do you and I really believe that Jesus is so good, so rewarding, so satisfying, that we will leave all we have and all we own and all we are in the hopes that we find our fullness in him? Do you and I believe him enough to obey him, to follow him wherever he leads, even when the crowds in our culture and maybe even in our church turn the other way? I think we need to examine, and maybe even with the best of intentions, that we have turned away from what Jesus has called us from. We have in many areas blindly and unknowingly accepted the values of our culture, thinking it's what God wants. But that's not what the gospel teaches. Here we stand amid the American dream, dominated by self-sufficiency, individualism, materialism, universalism. All roads lead to heaven, right? And yet, we need to revisit the words of Jesus, to listen to them, believe them, and obey them. On a personal note, I want to know him. There's nothing special about any of us here, but we are proof that ordinary people susceptible to the American dream can be converted to radical faith in a radical Savior. Why not join us? I do believe there's some pre-existing conditions we need to deal with and make sure we've gone through before we allow ourselves to hear what Jesus said. First, from the outset, you need to commit to believe whatever Jesus says. As a Christian, it's a mistake to come to Jesus and say, "Let me hear what you have to say, and then I'll decide if I believe you or not." If we approach Jesus in this way, we're never going to really hear what he is trying to tell us. And second, you need to commit to obey whatever he says, even if we don't understand why he says it. The gospel does not prompt us to mere reflection of, oh, that's a good teaching. The gospel requires a response from us. In the process of hearing Jesus, you're compelled to look at your life, your family, and your church, and ask not just what does the text tell us, but what will I do because of it? Hopefully, we will all explore the gospel alongside with our thoughts of our culture beside us as we examine and towards embracing Jesus for who he is, not who we have created him to be. This is kind of the thought you can go home with and examine about what did Jesus mean when he says it. Many leadership books say, imagine how big you want your church and then go make it happen. But Jesus spent so much time with simply 12 men, training them. He had big crowds, but every time he did, he decided to pull out these difficult teachings of what he would do. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, the famous eat me speech. Or maybe this one that we tend to struggle with. He tells the rich young man to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. These were Jesus' tactics. He focused on the people who said, I don't understand it, Jesus, but okay, I'll follow you. And we have a church culture who focuses on just the opposite of buildings, bodies, and budgets as the important thing. How do we reconcile with that? A big fear is that Jesus will call us, but we won't answer. A big fear is that we are so focused on what we think church should be instead of what God defines it as. That we will be content to say, just like the other people who turned away from Jesus in his day, we're good with going back to life as normal, as it was before we ever met Jesus. The Bible expectations and the American dream conflict with one another. And we need to see that. We need to ask God, what do you want us to do? And be willing to follow it. This is the thought I want you to go home with this week is, what is Jesus really saying versus what have I wanted him to say or what have I wanted him to believe or wanted to believe he said and meant by it? We have opportunities every week to follow God, to choose God. And especially right now, we open up for anyone who needs help, who needs prayers from the church, who needs people helping them, praying over them, or if you want to give your life to Jesus for the first time, we have that opportunity right now. As we stand and sing this next song, please go ahead and do so.